Let's turn over to Isaiah 66. And here's a section starting in verse 6 that compares the earth about to give birth. Now, it's an analogy, but it's in the Bible. And the earth is going to give birth to a whole new world. Before she travailed, she brought forth. In other words, before she went into labor. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a male child. Who ever heard of such a thing like that? Verse 8. Who has ever seen anything like this? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Now you see, it's talking about the earth like a woman, like a mother, about to give birth. The earth. Or shall a nation be born all at once? The birth of the restored Israel, which will be in the world tomorrow. The earth is going to give birth to the world tomorrow. For as soon as Zion went into labor, she brought forth her child. Verse 9. Now God says, shall I bring to the point of birth and not follow through with the complete program? In other words, this baby will be born beyond any shadow of doubt. Now you see, God has been working toward building up the world tomorrow to produce it for a long time. I'd say for the first six millennial days, God's been working toward that goal. And God isn't going to quit and give up and say, ah, forget it, at the last minute. Now, we've been keeping these holy days here. And we kept the Day of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. Now, God isn't going to stop there and say, no world tomorrow. No, He's going to follow through with it. It will take place. In other words, the Feast of Tabernacles will be fulfilled too, just as all of the previous holy days have been. I mean, God sent Christ into the world 2,000 years ago to be the Passover Lamb of the world, and He became that. He fulfilled that, the Passover. Now, God isn't going to stop there. He launched the plan of salvation for mankind. What God has started, He will finish. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and then shut the womb, says God? Verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her. Now, Jerusalem is going to be the capital city of the world tomorrow. And from Isaiah chapter 40 all the way through to chapter 66, it uses this analogy that Jerusalem is a mother and the children of Israel are her children. And when Babylon came and Assyria had come and wiped out the nation and taken the children of Israel and Judah into captivity, the analogy is Jerusalem is a sad mother because her children have been taken away from her. Now God's going to bring those children back, and Jerusalem, in the analogy, will be a happy mother. And Paul talked about this allegory in the book of Galatians. This is an allegory, he said. But God uses this analogy. Verse 11, that you may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that you may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. Think of a mother breastfeeding her child. The analogy is for Jerusalem and her children. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall suck and be borne upon her sides, carried, and be dandled on her knees. And think about it. What a nice picture it is. Now this is Jerusalem speaking. As one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you, in this allegory here. Now, this is God's promise to the world, to the creation to humanity that God will bring about the world tomorrow. And Israel will be restored, and the Gentiles too. And you will be comforted in Jerusalem. And when you see this, your heart will rejoice, and your bones will flourish like a herb, and the hand of the Lord will be known toward his servants, on one hand, and his indignation toward his enemies, on the other hand. Now you think about the people who are going to be snuffed out at the end of this age, just like the people in the flood got snuffed out. But then Noah and his family lived on into a new age. The hand of the Lord will be known toward his servants, but his indignation toward his enemies. Now just pause and go back to the previous chapter in verse 13 of chapter 65. God says, now my servants will eat, but you, the enemies who will be snuffed out, will be hungry. My servants will drink, but you'll be thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be ashamed. Now, who are the ones who will be ashamed? And back up to verse 12, therefore I will number you for the sword, and you will bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you didn't answer. When I spoke, you wouldn't hear. You did evil and you chose poorly. Well, now God sent Mr. Herbert Armstrong with the gospel for over 50 years. It went all over the world. And it really did. It was a worldwide work. It was an amazing thing. And it was the worldwide Church of God behind Mr. Armstrong, backing up the message which went out. Jesus said the gospel would be preached before the end of the world come. Matthew 24:14. So God gives people a chance to hear it, a chance to become the first generation of the world tomorrow. And like it said in the book of Revelation, people didn't repent, you know, even when God sent plagues. So they're going to be eliminated. They won't be allowed to pollute the beginning of the world tomorrow. Oh, they'll still come up in the Great White Throne period, like the people in the flood. You know, they're all going to come up in the Great White Throne period. They only died or will die the first death. If they continue not to repent, then they'll have to die a second death, and we'll talk about that on the last great day. Anyway, my servants will sing for joy, verse 14, but you will cry for sorrow. Why? Because they wouldn't hear God when he spoke to them through his servants. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you, but call his servants by another name. They're going to go into the world tomorrow and live, like Noah survived the flood. That he who blesses himself in the earth will bless himself in the God of truth, that's in the world tomorrow. People will talk about the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles will have been forgotten, and they will be hidden from my eyes when the world tomorrow comes. For behold, I'm creating a new heaven and a new earth. This is the mother giving birth to the child. God is creating a new world, the world tomorrow. And the old one will be forgotten. That's today's world, will be forgotten. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I'm creating. I'm creating Jerusalem rejoicing, and her people, Jerusalem being the mother, and her people, a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping will no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And it goes on from there. We're not going to read the rest of it now. But back to chapter 66, and we already read verse 14, and it said at the end that the hand of the Lord will be known to his servants who become the citizens of the world tomorrow, the new world that will have been born, like a mother giving birth, this new world. But his indignation toward his enemies, for behold, the Lord will come with fire. Now this is what's going to snuff out the population of today's world, the portion of it that just refuses to repent and doesn't want anything to do with the word of God. The Lord will come. This is the day of trumpets, you know. The Lord will come with fire and his chariots like a whirlwind to render anger and rebukes with flames of fire, for by fire and the sword will the Lord plead with all flesh. The slain of the Lord will be many. Okay, so the last verse of Isaiah says that they'll go forth and look at all the dead bodies of people who wouldn't obey God. They're going to be snuffed out. Now, this is how the book of Isaiah ends. And then there's the reference to the new heaven and earth in verse 22. And verse 23 also talks about the new world and what it's going to be like. So the earth is going to give birth to a new world. The earth is like a mother. God is like the father. And God's going to see to it that this mother gives birth to her baby, which is the world tomorrow that we're going to be picturing by keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. So now go over to Romans chapter 8. Let's learn this analogy because God uses it. It means a lot to God. The earth is like a woman giving birth here. Romans 8. I'll pick it up in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for the birth of the sons of God. Now, that's the saints who come up in the first resurrection. Now, the earth is waiting for that, but more. It's waiting also for the world tomorrow to come. For the creation, verse 20, was made subject to futility. Not willingly, the creation didn't want to be subjected to futility, but God did want it to work out this way, but by reason of him who subjected it in hope. Why? Well, because one third of the angels rebelled against God, and there was war in heaven, and sin entered into the picture and was wrecking God's family. So God initiated a plan to fix that. Now, Mr. Armstrong said that the second coming of Christ will be the most important event in the history of the universe because it will mark the beginning of restoring the universe after the universal cataclysm when there was war in heaven. Now, for 6,000 years, God has been preparing saints for the first resurrection. Now, the earth is waiting for that. When God cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden 6,000 years ago, almost, because they chose to follow Satan, God's will was for the earth to be subjected to Satan's influences, and that's why humanity has been held captive by Satan. There have been wars and fightings and people not getting along. Cain killed Abel before the flood. There was all kinds of violence and adultery. And it was so bad that God ended it with a flood. Now, even the animals have been subjected to Satan's influences. That's why they eat each other. God didn't make them that way. So the earth has been held captive by Satan now. Verse 21, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption that it's in into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Hebrews 2:5 says that the world to come won't be ruled by angels, but by Christ and the resurrected saints, when you follow through with the theme of it. And we talked about that on the Day of Trumpets. You know, Paul said, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Don't you know that we shall judge angels? Well, the world tomorrow will be governed by Jesus Christ and the resurrected saints, collectively, symbolically called his wife. Anyway, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain together now, waiting for the birth of everything God is going to do that's pictured by these fall holy days that we've been keeping and we will continue to keep, God willing. But the earth is going to give birth to everything pictured by the fall holy days. Christ will return on the Day of Trumpets, the saints will be resurrected, the earth is waiting for that, and then you follow right through to the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. The whole earth is giving birth to something pictured by these fall holy days that we're right in the midst of right now. What an analogy. Now we go over to Revelation 12. there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars. This is something really big. And she was with child. She was pregnant. It's the creation. Pregnant to give birth to what God wants to have come forth. And God is the Father, and the creation is the mother here. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. She was ready to give birth. But then, here's another wonder in heaven, a second wonder. A great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns on his head, and his tail drew the 3rd part of the stars of heaven, and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. Obviously, the dragon is Satan, and the 1/3 of the stars means 1/3 of the angels. Now, Satan doesn't want God's creation to give birth, so he's an enemy of it. Verse 5, but she brought forth a male child who was destined to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's the life of Christ at his first coming in one verse. Jesus came into the world 2,000 years ago, and he did everything that he was supposed to do, including overcome Satan in the battle of the universe there. And he's back up at God's right hand right now. Now, the Passover launches God's plan of salvation for mankind, and all of these things that are pictured by God's holy days. It all started there at Christ's first coming. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God to feed her for 1,260 days. Now, I have felt that these first 6 verses are like a dream, and then from verse 7 on is the interpretation of the dream. It's kind of like when Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about the great statue that represented Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome in Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel, first he told Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was, because Nebuchadnezzar required that his magicians or somebody, first you tell me what the dream was, then I'll know that you're speaking the truth. Well, Daniel told him what the dream was, and he said, well, that's the dream, and now here's the interpretation. And then he explained it. Now, I think that this chapter is like that. The first 6 verses give you the dream, and then verse 7 explains it. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels, and they didn't prevail. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So he holds the world captive. He deceives all nations. It says in Revelation 20 that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years so that he can't deceive the nations any longer. But we're not in that time yet. The world is still being held captive, and Satan is still out there. So he's stirring up all kinds of trouble. So we shouldn't think it's strange. The Bible says that. You know, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trials that can happen. Peter said that in 1 Peter. Well, because Satan is stirring up troubles. Now, Mr. Armstrong said there's not a single one of us who can outsmart Satan. He's far smarter and more intelligent than we are. But God is greater, and our defense is to stay close to God. God will protect us, but we have our part to do. If we drift away from God, then Satan can come along and he can wipe us out easily, like a boxer, you know, who can clobber another boxer because the other one is out of training. He hasn't stayed in shape. And he can get clobbered. But we stay close to God, and God will protect us. God is greater. Satan was cast out of heaven down to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Now see, Christ overcame Satan at his first coming. That's good. But there's a warning in here to be wary anyway. Now see, Christ overcame Satan, but Satan hasn't been put away yet. Satan accuses the brethren day and night. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the Passover that Jesus fulfilled, and by the word of their testimony, they loved not their lives to the death. Rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. That's why the earth is like a woman groaning, waiting to give birth, but the creation has been subjected to futility. This is the futility that Satan's down here on the earth. Now, in Psalm 24, I've been mentioning this lately, Psalm 24 says that God owns the earth and everything in it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And Paul quoted that twice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Everything belongs to God. That's why Paul told the Corinthians, look, if somebody says, eat some meat offered to idols, and you know it's offered to idols, but it's really meat that God made to be eaten. It's good meat. Yesterday I had some roast beef at the restaurant we went to. It's good beef. But if they said, hey, you know, this beef was offered to an idol or something, I'd say no thanks for their sake, because you don't want them to think it's okay to worship the idol or the false religion, whatever. But as far as the meat goes, it's just meat God created. And Paul said, as it says in Psalm 24, God owns the earth and everything in it. It's just meat that God made. You know, if it doesn't affect somebody else's mind, just go ahead and eat it. But if it does affect someone else because of their religion or something, then just don't eat it. All right. Anyway, but meanwhile, the earth that God created and owns, because he owns the whole universe, it's being held captive by Satan. So God has allowed that, and so it said God has subjected the earth to futility for a while. So in the days of Noah, God looked on. God was grieved because everybody was doing all these bad things to each other and to themselves. You know, in the first chapter of Romans, Paul said, well, people don't like to retain God in their knowledge right now. And God gives them up to a reprobate mind, the carnal mind. And so, you know, Satan manipulates society and he puts bad thoughts. You know, these movements that come along in society that are weird and break God's law, but they catch on and become popular. Satan's whipping that up, stirring it up. He's out there. And then people follow it. And you know, like they'll become homosexuals or criminals or members of bad religious movements. And, you know, all of the religions of the world are wrong except for the one true religion, which is the one that Jesus taught and the apostles. But anyway, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, because the world is being held captive by Satan. He wants to persecute the church, which is on the right track. Now, Mr. Armstrong said that the church never goes off track. People can fall away from the church, but the church itself always stays on the right track. It wouldn't be the church otherwise. But people fall away from it. Now, what they have to do is get back on the track. Get back onto that straight and narrow path that leads to life. Don't depart from it. Jesus said, if you hear my words and keep them, you are building your house on a rock-solid foundation. Now, the people who haven't done that, they're on sand. And, you know, this whole world is built on sand. I mean, this society, not just our country, but all countries, they're built on sand, and the whole thing will end, the end of the world, you know, the end of the age. And Christ will return, and the world tomorrow will be born. It will happen because God says so. All right. So when the dragon saw he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, and the woman was given two wings that she might fly into the wilderness for a time, times, and half a time. It certainly sounds like the last 3.5 years before the end of the age. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water like a flood after the woman to cause her to be carried away by the flood. Now, I think that happened after Mr. Armstrong died. This flood of false doctrines came pouring out of the so-called headquarters, the new leaders, who were in fact liberals. And Mr. Armstrong thought he had pretty much purged the liberalism out of the church in the late 1970s. And when he died in 1986, I think he thought that it had all been purged out. And he wrote that long article about recent history of the Philadelphia era, the Worldwide Church of God. He said, all members need to be updated on the last 15 years of our history. And it goes back to the early 1970s when the liberalism caught on. And I was at Ambassador College at that time. And we've talked about that. Anyway, I just rejoiced when Mr. Armstrong put the college and the church back on the right track and the ministry. Now, you were at the ABC school later on, and the liberalism had resurfaced, and one of the ministers said, well, I was there when Mr. Armstrong said he would put the church back on track. He said, well, I believed in the church, but not in what Mr. Armstrong was doing. So they kind of laid low, you might say, and waited for Mr. Armstrong to die. And then it came back. And when it did, you know, the liberal ministers grabbed onto it. So that's where we're at now. Anyway, the serpent cast out of his mouth water like a flood after the woman to cause her to be carried away by the flood. And you'd think that it has happened, except for that it hasn't completely. There are some left. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood that came out of the dragon's mouth. Now, we could apply this to 2,000 years ago, after the death of the original apostles. And, you know, Paul talked about the, in 2 Thessalonians 2, the great falling away that would happen, the apostasia. And Paul said, look, it's going to come. I told you it's going to come. And it was prophesied in the Old Testament, Daniel, Ezekiel. But Paul was saying, look, I told you it's going to happen. Now, Christ isn't going to come until this apostasia happens. It's like the little horn on the fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7 that blasphemes God. Now, Paul knew that the Roman Empire was the fourth beast and that the little horn hadn't popped up yet, and this great, horrible thing. But he said the mystery of iniquity is already at work. But anyway, when the apostles died off, what happened? A new generation of leaders came on the scene and they changed the doctrines. It grew and grew and grew until it became the official religion of the Roman Empire. The fact that it was the official religion of the Roman Empire should make everybody suspect that this is something wrong, because the Roman Empire is the beast. And here it's official religion. So it's two horns like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. And it changed God's times and laws. So that was like a great flood that came out of the dragon's mouth. But the earth helps the woman. Well, how about when Herbert W. Armstrong was raised up to preach the plain truth of the Holy Bible? And he did make it plain for over 50 years. That was the earth helping the woman. We could apply this on many different levels here. Anyway, verse 17, the dragon was angry, very angry with the woman, and went to make war against the remnant of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Mr. Armstrong said, the testimony of Jesus Christ is the Bible. The church has the Bible, and it keeps the commandments of God, and it understands the doctrines of the Word of God. You've got the earth that God made, And it wants to bring forth the world tomorrow. And the world tomorrow will come. It'll be born like a child. It will happen. The whole world tomorrow. And the resurrected saints, they're part of it. Second coming of Christ is part of this new creation, the new world that God promises that it'll happen. But Satan is still opposing it. So the woman is travailing, is groaning. And Paul said, we are groaning also. The ones that are going to be the sons of God and daughters born into God's family at the first resurrection. So the earth is groaning and the church is groaning. We're all groaning. Everything is groaning, but what God has promised will come to pass. Just as sure as we're going to be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles now. Now, let's go back to 2 John. Now, the elder to the elect lady. Well, this is the same woman as described in Revelation chapter 12. The elder to the woman and her children, whom I love in the truth. Not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Now, John is writing to the church of the future, the whole church age church, you know, 2,000 years. And we can apply that to us too, and we can read these words. To me, it's like reading one of Mr. Armstrong's co-worker letters that he would send out every month to the church. Here's a co-worker letter from one of God's apostles to the church members. To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Now, we have brethren from previous ages, like in the Apostle John's era there, the first century AD. And they're writing to us and saying, greetings, we love you, and you know, we look forward to seeing you in person. Meanwhile, John wrote this letter here, and God has preserved it down through time. For the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever. See, the truth doesn't change. John 17:17 says, thy word is truth. And Mr. Armstrong put John 17:17 on the cover of the Plain Truth magazine for many, many years. It was right in the masthead. Big letters said, the Plain Truth, a magazine of understanding. And then in small letters beneath it, it said, thy word is truth, John 17:17. All right, now the truth doesn't change. It's the same today as it was in Mr. Armstrong's day, and it's the same as it was in the Apostle John's day. It's just God's truth. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it says in Hebrews 13:8. And in Malachi 3:6, God says, I change not. I am God. I change not. God doesn't change. The Bible doesn't change. So why does the church slide off track like a pendulum? It goes off track and back on track and off track again. Why does it vacillate? The Bible doesn't change. It's because of Satan's liberalism. He's so clever, so deceitful. He injects confusion into the conversation. He plants doubts. Abraham believed what God said, and he's the father of the faithful. Satan throws evolution and so-called higher biblical criticism into the equation. You know, 95% of the religious students entering college become agnostics and atheists after 4 years of this world's higher education. So the hardest people to convert, Mr. Armstrong said, are the highest educated because they see everything through evolution. Dr. Hay said that Mr. Dukach's advisors threw out the 7,000-year plan because they dismissed without proof the chronological evidence in Genesis. They just don't believe it. Genesis chapters 5 and 11 gives you the chronology, how many years were from this event to that event. And they just don't believe it anymore because of evolution. Evolution just washes it all away. So they don't believe the Bible, even though all Scripture was inspired. Okay, I rejoiced greatly that I found your children, or at least some of your children, walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. Now, if you just go back to 1 John 2:24 for a moment, John said, "Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning remains in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." Now, John was telling his first century church members, who were looking up to him for leadership, well, continue believing what Jesus and us apostles taught you from the beginning. Stay with that. Don't depart from it. You know, in the book of Jude, it said certain men have crept in unnoticed who turn grace into license to disobey God, and they pollute the message. So he said, now earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Don't depart from it. Now, this is the true religion. You see, I said earlier that all the religions in the world are false. You know, they're off track, except for the one that Jesus taught and the apostles. Now, here's the apostle John telling the church members, now don't depart from what Jesus and us apostles taught you from the beginning. Way back in the 30s AD, and now John was writing in the 90s AD, I suppose, and just stay with what we've been teaching you for 60 years. And then by extension, down through the church age to follow, after John died off and so on. Just stay with it. So Mr. Armstrong comes along, and he wasn't employed by organizations of men, and that freed him up to search the Bible, to find out what it said, and to preach it full strength. The plain truth. And no one else was in that position, because when you're employed by others, then you can only preach what they order you to preach. And they're bound in their own doctrines, and all the denominations have different doctrines and everything. So Mr. Armstrong said to the students, "You're so fortunate because you can learn in 4 years what it took me 40 years to dig out of the Bible one doctrine at a time." Now, you got those Bible correspondence course lessons that were extant when he died, you know, and the 32-lesson correspondence course. Well, that's pretty much on the right track all the way through, because it captures the doctrines of the Bible. Now, where did the correspondence course originate? How did it originate? A man named C. Paul Meredith listened to Herbert Armstrong's daily radio broadcasting, and he took a lot of notes, just like you guys do. He took notes on what Mr. Armstrong was saying, and he came up with the idea of the correspondence course. And so he put what Mr. Armstrong was saying on the radio into question and answer format. He wrote questions, and then he put the scriptures that give you the answer. And when he showed it to Mr. Armstrong, Mr. Armstrong liked the idea. And that was the beginning of the Ambassador College Bible Correspondence Course. And they'd send it out free of charge. And it was the same material that Mr. Armstrong was teaching on the radio. Of course, when the college came into existence, students were supposed to learn those very things. And then, if they were hired and ordained and so on, to go out to the congregations of the world and preach those same things to their congregations, so that we'd all speak the same thing. And that's what it's all about. And to depart from it is just to go off track. Okay, now John said, "I rejoiced greatly," verse 4 here, "that I found your children walking in the truth as we received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech you, lady, not as if I were writing some new commandment to you, but the same thing we've been teaching all along from the beginning. I'm not changing the doctrines," John says. "It's what we've been teaching, what you've been hearing all along while the apostles were alive." Okay, now I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but what we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now, God's law is summarized by the one word love. The law of God is a great principle. Mr. Armstrong explained this over and over again. It's a great principle that covers every human action. And it's love. And it's outgoing concern. God's law, Mr. Armstrong wrote, is stated in the one word, love. The word love is a principle. And in principle, it is opposite to the word lust. It is love toward others. First of all, love toward God in love, worship, and obedience. Secondly, it is love toward other humans. It cannot be vanity because vanity is toward self and puts self before God. Love toward and worship of God is itself the principle of humility, not self-glory or vanity or coveting. It is love toward neighbor in the spirit of outgoing concern for the neighbor's welfare and good, of cooperation, serving, helping, sharing. It also may be love toward self in the sense or principle of concern for the physical and mental and spiritual welfare of the body and mind, which is the temple of God's Holy Spirit. You can apply that principle to any question of human conduct. It is the real answer to the sin question. I have other quotations from Mr. Armstrong that say basically the same thing. The spiritual law of God is a general principle in which, in its spirit, covers every act. God intends for us today to apply the principle to every act. It is summed up in Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The law of God is a way of life. It is all-encompassing, in principle, that is, according to its spirit. It is an attitude. It may be summed up in one word, love. That one word is a principle of life. It is the way of outflowing love toward God and man. It is the way of give instead of get. It is then magnified into the two great laws, love toward God and love toward neighbor. In turn, this is magnified into 10 general principles. The first four of the Ten Commandments express the principle of love toward God. The last six, the principle of love toward man. We are commanded to love God more than self with all our hearts. We are told to love neighbor as or equal to ourselves. Now, that's just two of many descriptions of God's law that Mr. Armstrong gave during the course of his ministry. Now, this is the teaching of the church. It's what comes down from God. So, you know, God gave the law in the days of Moses, and then He gave the Holy Spirit in the days of Jesus and the apostles, and it all goes together like living water flowing down the riverbed. Now, so John is telling the lady to hold on to love, and what we just read describes love. You could go to Romans 13, and Paul said, if you have love in your heart, you'll be keeping the Ten Commandments. Twice in the book of Luke, Jesus was asked, Master, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And in one story, the answer is the two great commandments, keep them. And in the other place, it's the Ten Commandments, keep them. It's the way to eternal life. And it all goes together. You could go to Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40, and Jesus explained what the two greatest commandments in the whole law are. And it's to love God and then to love your neighbor. The whole law hangs on those two. And then in another place in Matthew, the rich young man asked Jesus what to do to have eternal life. He said, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And so on and so forth. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. And He gave examples of the Ten Commandments of how to keep them in the principle of the Spirit. It's not only wrong to kill somebody, it is still wrong to kill somebody. The letter of the law still stands. But it's also wrong to hate somebody for no cause. In other words, bad attitudes. If you've got a bad attitude, you're breaking God's law, you know, the sixth commandment. Even just to say something like, you fool, you idiot or something, it breaks God's law. Okay, verse 6, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Many deceivers have entered into the world, John says. They don't admit that Jesus came in the flesh. Well, what does that mean? It means that people used to say, hey, that's Jesus. We know his father and his mother and his brothers and his sisters. He's just the carpenter's son. He's just a guy. He's like us. He was born like us. But no, he wasn't born like them. His mother was a virgin when she gave birth. And he was the Son of God. And it was God's plan for the second member of the Godhead to be born as a human baby. And that was Jesus. So they say that he wasn't the Messiah. He's just another person. He's not the Christ. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Let's not lose the things we've gained, John said in verse 8 there. Let's endure till the end and receive the full reward. Don't lose the message. You know, the book of 1 John starts off with that which was from the beginning, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that precious life, that eternal life that was with God, and he became a human being, and us apostles, we lived with him, we got to know him really well for 3.5 years, and this was God in the flesh, and we're telling you about him. It's Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah, and when he died on the Passover, he became the Passover lamb for the sins of the world, because God so loved the world that God has launched this plan of salvation here. And God's going to draw everybody into it eventually, unless people refuse to repent totally. Now, verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, in other words, what Christ actually taught, he doesn't have God. I'll just read one verse from 1 John 2, verse 4. He who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Back to 2 John. But whoever doesn't abide in what Christ taught doesn't have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anybody comes to you and doesn't bring that doctrine, the same teaching that Jesus taught and the apostles, don't receive him. This is from the Apostle John now. Don't receive him. And don't even bid him Godspeed, for he who bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Don't let Satan get his foot in the door. Reject teachers of false doctrine completely. Having many things to write to you, I don't want to write with paper and ink. Of course, he did write the book of John, the book of Revelation, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. That's enough. Don't have to add any more to it. The last part of the Bible, you know, says don't add anything or take away anything from God's book. That's a principle. This makes me think of a couple of things at the end of the book of John. It's going to whip back there. John 20, verse 30. And many other signs truly Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, because there were so many of them. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And then in chapter 21, in verse 25, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they should be written up, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain all the books that would be written. Okay. Having many things to write to you, rather than write with paper and ink, I trust to come to you and see you face to face. we'll be seeing each other in the first resurrection. And so we're going to meet our brethren from previous ages. He says, the children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Well, that means the saints who were alive 2,000 years ago in John's time. So they're looking forward to meeting us, or, you know, while they were alive, they thought, wow, you know, look at this book of Revelation that John has written. Time is going to go on beyond our own lifetime. And God's going to do more work in the future. And wow, we look forward to meeting all of them. And so John wrote to them, and God has preserved it. Now, we're looking forward to meeting John and all the other brethren from that age. Jude said, behold, the Lord will come with 10,000s of his saints. There'll be 10,000s in the resurrection. Okay, I think that's going to be about it for today. But we started off talking about that the earth is like a woman going to give birth to the wonderful world tomorrow. It's going to come. And that will include the resurrected saints and the human beings who survive into the world tomorrow, and everything that God has planned and is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. The woman, the earth, God's creation. Right now, Satan is opposing it and has been. You know, but God's seven millennial days of human history have been marching on without fail. Now, God's not going to fail to bring forth the seventh millennial day. And the holy day plan of salvation, the spring holy days have been fulfilled. Nothing's going to stop the fall holy days from being fulfilled. If God brings the woman to the point of giving birth, he's going to follow through with it, and it's going to be a successful birth. And God will win, and Satan will lose. God's people will win. Mr. Armstrong said, we will win in the end. So these happy thoughts are good to have as we enter into the Feast of Tabernacles period now.